Well, we're picking up now in your outline with what would be Roman numeral number 2, and that is, or not Roman numeral, but Arabic number 2, where now we're going to look at, okay, here's how we get into that serious case of depression. And we talked about, you know, fearing men rather than God, believing the circumstances rather than God's promises, neglecting the place of your duty, neglecting physical needs, forgetting to seek guidance from the Lord, praying according to your feelings, rejecting your Christian fellowship, don't take time to get your facts straight. And then, now we look at how did God deliver his servant out of this? And remembering, in this case, you may be saying, like I was saying, what I wrote in the margin, what, I'm depressed. I'm really depressed. How did I get here? Well, as I would evaluate now, I would say, you know, there were a lot of factors, but one of the factors was I had allowed in my scheduling for it to become so intense that I hadn't allowed proper time for rest. That would be one of the things that I would say was in there. Another thing that was in there was the medications that were given to me to help me with pain. I believe another factor that was in there was the fact that because of the surgery and the herniation, and already being unable to exercise for a full year, and then being told you need to take 5 weeks of total bed rest where I did nothing physically, that all of that combined together and then led into that depression. And so we worked into that. But now how does God deal with this situation? What does he do in this circumstance? Here's the situation. God is the counselor. So we look at this now. How does God bring his servant out of this? And as we look at that and say, whoa, these things have been recorded for us to learn from. And now God's going to be the counselor in this case. So here's Elijah. He's sitting under the juniper tree. He's praying according to his feelings. Lord, take me home. I'm the only one left. Doesn't have his facts straight. Praying out of his feelings. Inconsistent. He could have stayed where he was and Jezebel would have done the job for him if he really wanted to go home. She would have taken him out. But now, God is the counselor. Now, remember this. If you were counseling, what would you have to do? Well, you'd have to listen, right? Proverbs 18:13 says, only a fool answers a matter before he has heard. In other words, if you just say, oh, you're depressed. Well, do this and this. Well, wait a minute. You haven't listened to me. See, God doesn't have to listen. Why not? Because he's omniscient. God knows everything. He knows not only everything that's going to happen, but he even knows the contingencies of if you did differently, what would happen. He knows everything. Past, present, future. He knows it all. So he doesn't have to ask Elijah, Elijah, what happened? How'd you get here, Elijah? He doesn't have to do that. You would have to do that. You would have to gather data. You would have to seek to understand. What's Elijah been up to? Oh, wow, look at this. All this emotional tension of confronting the king, living under a death threat, living by the brook, having been fed by ravens, having to humble himself and ask the widow to feed him, having to raise, you know, to trust God to raise the widow's son, having to confront the king again, having to confront 450 prophets. Whoa, you know, wow. Just look at what you've been through. Is it a wonder that you're in this situation now where you're totally exhausted and fearful and running for your life? God doesn't have to do that data gathering. And so he just begins handling the case. Think about the description of the Lord Jesus given in Isaiah chapter 9. He is the Prince of Peace. He is Almighty God. But what else is he? Remember? He is the Wonderful Counselor. Now, in Romans 8:29, what does it say? You are supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. So, if you're going to become more like Christ, you will become more of a wonderful counselor. The duty of every believer is to grow in their ability to counsel others, to minister to others. In Romans 15:14, the Apostle Paul says, I am convinced that you are full of all goodness and able to admonish or counsel one another. One of the one another ministries of the body of Christ. Encourage one another. Love one another. Build up one another. Show hospitality to one another. Is admonish one another. See, Jesus is a wonderful counselor. You should be growing in your ability. Christians say, oh no, I'm not a counselor. That's a job for the social worker. That's a job for the psychologist. That's a job for the psychiatrist. God says, oh no. My son was a wonderful counselor. You are to be like my son. You should be growing. So that's why you're here today. It's not just for the comfort that you receive, but then how will you share that comfort with others? You go through this issue. You know how many people I've talked to about depression since I've gone through this? A lot. I would guess that there are some of you who are here today just because you heard that a counselor went through depression, and he's going to talk about what do you do when the counselor wakes up depressed. And you wanted to hear from somebody who's been through it. And so, you know, we're looking at that in that perspective. And what does 2 Corinthians chapter 1 say? With the comfort that you receive when you go through a trial, you comfort others. And so we share that truth with you. So Jesus is a wonderful counselor. You ought to be growing in that. And the first thing you need to do is gather information. But in this case, God is omniscient. He's got all the information. So what does he then do first? Under your 2B, he gives his servant physical rest. You don't counsel people who are exhausted. They can't handle it. I'm too tired to think. I got to go to bed. Well, God realizes his servant is too tired to think. So he lets him sleep. He lets him sleep. Think of Isaiah 55, 7 and 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to God, and he will have compassion on him. God is a God of compassion. He is the God of all comfort. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Psalm 103, verses 10 to 14 says this, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. What did Jonathan Edwards say? We are but poor dust. God knows that. And God deals with us compassionately. And God gives his servant rest. There's no record of Elijah resting that day before, getting rest, getting food. So he gives him sleep. Psalm 127 verse 2 says, he giveth his beloved sleep. Psalm 4 talks about that as well. Sleep refreshes the mind and it refreshes the body. You go to bed thinking, oh, I can't handle it anymore. There's no way in the world I can do this. I'm never going to make it. You wake up. It's a whole new day. Wow. Well, why was I thinking last night that that was so bad? I mean, that's not really that bad. But you see, as you are exhausted, everything looks bad. Because you're physically exhausted. So, you don't extend counseling in detail when people are exhausted. Get them rested. I was this close to being in a mental institution. It was August the 11th. My sister was leaving the next day. She had come to stay with us. Mary had had her surgery. This is after my surgery, and I'm in the depression. She had to have her hip replaced. She couldn't walk for 5 minutes without severe pain, and we had to go ahead with the surgery. We knew that our insurance was going to change, and it would no longer be covered if we didn't do it then. So in spite of the fact that I'm in this depression, we have to do this. And, you know, I thought she was going to die. I thought, I mean, everything is fine. the surgery has gone super well. She's doing amazing well. She had to take one pain pill afterwards. One. I mean, but I think she's going to die. I think she's going to bleed to death. I think whatever. You wouldn't believe all this junk I'm thinking. Everything was bad. And then my sister's going to leave. My sister's been there for 2 weeks helping to take care of it. Now I'm going to have to take care of it. I might have to change a bandage. Whatever. I can't handle this. I can't do this. And the night before, this is Saturday night, I am awake all night long. I can't stop my mind, turn it off. I'm trying to quote Philippians 4:4-9. I'm trying to repeat scriptures that I know. And I'm thinking the wildest, I wouldn't tell you the thoughts I thought that night. And it's just unbelievable, bizarre, weird, strange stuff. So where do you get this from? You know, have you ever had a dream, wake up and go, where did that come from? You know, well, I don't know. If you figure it out, let me know. But, you know, how do you handle nightmares, bad dreams? Just wake up and say, God, thank you that that's not real. Thank you that you are real. Now help me to put my mind on something good and go back to sleep. There isn't any explanation that I've ever seen in print any place that's come up with where do you get that stuff. Because I have had dreams about stuff that I had no knowledge of that is just as bizarre as a science fiction movie. Where does it come from? I don't know. Something happens hormonally inside of you that pictures whatever. Don't try to explain it. Just thank God it's not real. And then deal with what is real. And rest in Him. Well, I couldn't get my mind straight. So they took me to the hospital that morning because I'm bouncing off the wall, literally. Let's talk about psychomotor agitation. Well, it was psychomotor all over the place. You know, and I'm going to jump over the wall. Now, jumping over the wall is... there's a wall this high that's outside our little window, and, you know, the ground is right there. You know, the wall is only 3 feet, so I'm not going to kill myself going over that wall, but, you know, they've got to stop me somewhere. They take me to the hospital. They give me a combination of Ativan and Benadryl. And within an hour, I thought I was entirely healed from my depression. I thought I was completely healed. I was talking about going back to work. I was calling all my friends and telling them God had done a marvelous miracle and I had been healed. I called my friend Chuck, who's known me for over 20 years, and I talked to him on the phone, and he hung up with me. He turned around to his wife and he said, Bob is back. He's completely better. Now, within 2 days, I knew that it was the medication. Something in that medication had enabled my body or mind to start thinking in terms of the way I used to think. And it allowed me to trust, you know, God's promises. I can't explain all that. Peter Bragan, who has written a half a dozen books on the brain and the impact of drugs on the brain, says we know about that much about the brain, and the knowledge would be infinite as to what we need to know. We know that some drugs work this way with some people and have the exact opposite effect on some other people. But that helped me. I continued to take Ativan for about 3 months. It was to be taken as I needed it, as I sensed that I was becoming totally anxious. I would take that. After 3 months, I realized you are now using that as a crutch. And following the guidelines of Dr. Bragan's book, I weaned myself off of that medication. I was also given, after that incident, another drug, the name of which slips my mind right now, and I took that medication for about 6 months. After I had taken it for 6 months, I talked with the doctor that I was working with on that, and he thought I should stay on it another 6 months. But I was convinced at that point that by God's grace, I was fully coming out of this and I needed to wean myself off of it. So, using again Dr. Bragan's method for doing this, which is very thorough, if you're really looking at the whole issue of medications and depression, reading his book, Your Drug May Be Your Problem, would be a good book to read by Peter Bragan, B-R-E-G-G-I-N. But I followed his line of thinking, and I came off of that drug. But during that period of time, those two medications helped settle my mind. As I said, I can't explain that, but you have a, you have medication like that that was recommended, and we did use with the, the direction of John Street, Ernie Baker, others that were working with me. They are biblical counselors at the Master's College with me, and that was necessary. So working with those things. The thing is, medication can't be the only answer. Remember the lady that has the thyroid issue? She's dealing with all of her depression and having victory day by day, then discovers the medical issue, has the thyroid medication, and then all those symptoms are actually gone. In my case, the other thing, whatever was happening with my brain through the pain medications that I've been given, through the issue of dealing with pain over a period of a year, and the severity of that pain and the stress that put me under, and the weakness of my body, and then going through the surgery with the expectations of being better and not being better, and all of that combining to being at a point, where something was happening where the brain wasn't connecting right, and being helped by that medication for a period of time. But what God does is He gives rest, and then He gives physical nourishment. Look at, He sends an angel to touch and feed him. He uses angels with Lot, with Daniel, with Peter, with Paul. And then He gives him a savory cake. We just had some savory cakes over here. This is not just, kind of a bread and water thing. In this case, this word is used. This is a delicacy. It's a special savory cake. And we don't have ravens delivering anymore. We've got angels. I would prefer, I don't know about you, but I would prefer to angels dropping off my lunch over against ravens. And what I want you to see is the compassionate love of God. This outline that I am presenting to you, do you know when I wrote this outline? In 1977. This outline is exactly the same outline that I preached and taught in 1977 when I was dealing with some people who were going through depression, and I was looking and seeking God's guidance on this area. The outline is the same. What the difference is, I think I have a lot more compassion. I have a lot more of the compassion that God had for His servant. Because God knows that you are dust. God isn't surprised that Bob Summerhool is depressed. It is a test that He trusted me with, and that He put me through for His own purposes. And He may put me through that again. The fact of the matter is that once you've gone through a period of depression, you may be more prone to having that situation again. That's what statistics show, whether that occurs or not. I do know this. I'm much more prone to looking at the glass as half empty than I ever used to be. But I know the truth of God's Word. And if I end up getting the way I was before, I know God will see me through it, because He's seen me through it before. And of course, I knew it in 1977 because it's God's truth. His word is there. He does not give up on you. There aren't any unfinished projects in God's garage. He will work with you through taking you home to glory. So He gives His servant nourishment, feeds him with a savory cake. The angel comes twice. And again, physical lack of nourishment can bring on depression. You get depressed in the afternoon, and then you have a cup of tea and a little cake, and let's go again. The body is very important in this. And then remembering, someone's depressed, be sure that they get medical attention. Have a medical checkup. Find out what's going on. What about postpartum depression? Is that real? You bet it is. That can be very real. Something happens with a woman's hormones and they go into depression. We dealt with a lady 6 months ago now. And she had her third child. She never had any problem with the first two children. Super mom, and just living for the Lord, walking with God. Her husband's in seminary. And then with the third child, 2 weeks after the child is born, she's breastfeeding. And the comes down with a serious infection. She has to go on very serious antibiotics. She has to stop breastfeeding, like that. A day, 2 days later, she's in serious depression. You know, she cannot sleep. She feels worthless. I mean, all the kinds of symptoms that I described to you, she had them all. And they're like this over a two-day period. And I'm losing my mind. I'm crazy. I'll never be a good mother. My family will be better off without me. God should just take me home, etc. And, you know, she's on the phone. Well, okay, no different than all the stuff I've gone through, and I'm telling her that. And God will see you through this. You know, but her husband had to stop seminary, and he had to quit everything else in order to be able to care for her, the baby, and the other two children. And they had to work through that. And, you know, they worked through it. And she's fine now. And so those issues come. There are physical things that happen. Now, what does God do next then? You know, he gives his servant, in all of this, proof of his love. The sleep. He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities, but he deals with us in grace. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. And so the fact is that God is faithful, and God demonstrates to his servant that he loves him. He proves that love with these issues. Then what comes next? And that is he comes to him demonstrating his faithfulness, giving himself completely to him. But out of that, you need to recognize that God is at work in this process, but as he does it, you have to realize you're going to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. It's page 6 at the top there, number 2 under D. Realize that as you are working with someone who's depressed, as you are going through depression, we know God in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. So Jesus himself in the garden is praying with drops of blood and asking the Father, if there's any other way, but nevertheless, I'll do your will. We need to recognize that you and I are going to go through very serious trials as Christians. It is false teaching, the health, wealth, and prosperity type of thing. That, you know, come to Jesus and life turns out wonderful. You know, we know him in the power of the resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. You know, as you go through depression and you realize, you know, Jesus bore everything for me, in all points tempted like as I am. And in that garden, you know, there was upon him the cares and the concern and the sin of the world, and he is sweating blood, and that's for you and for me. And we go through things in this life so that we might know him, not just in the power of the resurrection, but in the fellowship of his suffering. So in terms of that too, he gives an awareness of his own power. You see it in the wind breaking the rocks, you see it in the earthquake, you see it in the fire. The fact is, God's arm isn't short. He can work. Remember the text we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You give hope to this person in the sense that there is no temptation overtaking you but such as is common to man. Spurgeon was depressed. Luther was depressed. Tommy Nelson, a pastor of a church of thousands in Texas, went through depression a couple of years ago. Cowper dealt with depression. Owens dealt with depression. It's an issue. Elijah deals with it. So you aren't surprised then that it's a common problem. But there is a common solution. You have to hang on to the hope. My soul, why are you in despair within me? Hope in God. You've got to just keep saying that. Keep dwelling on the promise of God. Put your mind on Jehovah Jireh, the Genesis 22:14. He is the God who provides. When you have your son on the altar and you have the knife raised in your hand, Abraham, now I know that you trust me. There's a ram in the thicket. Sacrifice the ram. But you've got to believe that God can raise the dead. Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that if he had to kill his son, God would raise him from the dead, because God had promised to bring the promise through Abraham, through his son, Isaac. So we've got to trust. We've got to put our mind and our heart and our trust in him and being aware of his power. Put your mind on the power of God who promises to keep your trials short and to work in those trials. If you've got the word with you, if you turn to the book of 1 Peter, and you look at chapter 5 in 1 Peter, think about it in this way. Look at what Peter says. Give me just a moment as I get in my text to that text. This is one of the texts that comforted me the most. There is a book written by Harris, Greg Harris. He's a teacher at the Master's Seminary, called The Cup and the Glory. It's in your annotated bibliography that you have. And it's all on this text of 1 Peter 5. And the fact that God says, you know, he will care for you. He will see you through your trial. And when you read about the trials that Greg Harris has gone through, and knowing him personally, what he is still going through physically, he's going through tremendous physical trials, but he's trusting God with it and trusting him according to his word. So the fact is, what this text tells us, beginning in chapter 5, message to the elders. I want the elders to exhort other elders as fellow elders. I'm one of your fellow elders. And you shepherd the flock, setting an example for the flock. How do elders lead? They say, do what I say to do and do it now. No, that's not the way they lead. They lead by example. They read the Bible. They show you how to read the Bible. They study the Bible. They show you how to study the Bible. They witness, showing you how to witness. They give, showing you how to give. They show mercy, showing you how to show mercy. That's the way elders lead. Now, with all that in mind, chapter 5, verse 5. Now, you younger men, you be in subject to your elders. To the elders that are leading you, you be subject to them. Now, look at what it says. And all of you, now everybody, not just the younger men, but all of you, get dressed. That's what it says, right? Clothe yourselves. How does a Christian get dressed? Well, this morning it's kind of cold out here. I think I'll wear my jacket to teach in this morning. I was going to wear my hat as well, but I decided not to since you're videoing this thing. And it's not as cold in here as I thought it might be. But, you know, I see that, no, I guess everybody's got their hat on. No, there's a few that still have a hat on. But it's cool. So you get dressed. What do? You won't get dressed for the weather. Well, when a Christian gets dressed, what do? Clothe yourself with humility. What is humility? Well, you know, how do we talk about it? Well, that was really a humbling experience. What's a humbling experience? Well, one time when I was being introduced, the guy was standing like here, and he was introducing me to speak. And so we're on a platform. Thankfully, the platform was only this high. And I'm sitting in a chair at the back of the platform behind the desk like this. And so I slid my chair back to stand up. When I slid my chair back, I slid the back legs off the platform. And so my feet go up in the air, and I roll over backwards, kicking the desk over as I go, and roll off the platform backwards, you know. The guy turned around and looked at me, and he says, are you okay? I said, yes, rather sheepishly. And he said, I guess you're ready to speak now. I said, that'll be fine. And so, and we say, no, that was a humbling experience, okay? I didn't really intend to look like a fool, you know. But what does the Bible say? Humble yourself. Well, how do you do that? How did Jesus do that? Philippians chapter 2. Humble yourself. How? You take the place of the servant. I'm depressed. Lord, why? Wait a minute. He's the Lord. I am his servant. Lord, how do you want me to honor you in this depression? Financial reversals. Lord, why? Lord, how do you want me to honor you? I humble myself by saying, what can I do? If I come into your home and I expect you to serve me, or do I come into your home and say, how can I help? What can I do? So that, you know, ladies, if people ask, let them help you. Because when we offer to help, we're actually doing what God would want us to do. We're humbling ourselves. And so, look at what it says. Clothe yourself with humility. And what does it say? Toward one another. Why? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Hey, you don't want to go up against God. He's bigger than you are. Listen, you know, like if one of the, you know, Springboks come in here this morning and challenges me to a game of rugby, you know, I'm not coming out on top. I mean, I might as well just say, hey, look, how much are we betting on this? I'll pay you now. Because I'm not going to win this contest. It's not going to happen. All right? Well, you don't want to go up against God. So as God has you in a situation, Lord, why do you have me here? Why don't I have any feelings anymore? Do you know what Johnny Erickson Tada, are you aware of, Johnny Erickson Tada is now in her 60s. She's been in a wheelchair for at least 43 years. She broke her neck in a diving accident when she was 17 years old. And she has a worldwide ministry in her writing and to people who are handicapped. I had the opportunity to talk with her. I read the book. Remember I told you I read the book, When God Weeps? That's one of her books. And in reading the book, was moved to tears, you know, prayed with tears. Couldn't remember what I read the next morning. I had to read it again. But I decided to send her a little thank you note and ask, you know, just tell her how much the book meant to me. Well, and I was going to put on the end of it a line that said, please don't respond to this in any way. I just wanted to say thank you. I know you're busy. But Mary said, don't put that on there. I mean, what makes you think she'd ever respond to you anyways? She's too busy. So don't put that on there like, you know, that. And decide, if she decided she wanted to respond to you, that'll alert her. Just say thank you. Don't add anything up. Okay, that's a good idea. Just write the letter. So I just wrote my little thank you note. Two paragraphs. And thanking her for the book. Well, within a week, I got a personal letter back in the mail. Now, of course, you know, she's quadriplegic. Somebody wrote it for her and then, you know, signed it for her. But she wrote it back. Dear Bob, you know, I told her about how the hymns, some of the hymns had meant so much to me. How we would read a hymn each, before we went to bed, we would read two or three hymns together out of a hymnal. We would quote the 23rd Psalm to each other before going to sleep. We would read from the book Valley of the Vision. Before going to sleep each night during this time period of the depression in its severity. And so I wrote to her about the hymns, and she wrote back and quoted one of the hymns that had meant so much to her and thanked me for reading the, you know, the book and for expressing my thanks, and then said, you know, I'm going to be teaching at the Master's College Chapel in another month. I'd love to talk to you. Please come forward and talk to me after the chapel service. So, you know, I never expected to get the note, but then I said, okay, so after us chapel, I'm waiting. And there's a line of students, of course, to talk to her. And before she speaks that day, she asks the student body to pray for her, especially, that she was feeling weak and felt she needed special prayer. Would they pray for her before she spoke? And so I'm waiting in line, and I've heard that, and I've heard her message, and I've been encouraged. So her husband is there, and I went over to him, and I said, my name is Bob Somerville, and Johnny had asked that we speak to her after chapel today, but she's busy with the students, and I don't want to take extra time from her. And he said, no. He said, can you wait? Do you have anybody? Do you have a class? No, I don't have a class. But he said, no, you wait. She wants to talk to you. She spent a half an hour talking with us. And it's unbelievable the compassion and the mercy and the love of God that comes forth from that lady who has been in this wheelchair for all these years. But the ministry that she has, if you've been hurting, read her books, because it's as if she knows where you are and she knows what you've been thinking. And there's so much encouragement there. And she said, well, you know, Bob, when you go through these things, she said, will you keep serving God? You see, this is November now, and I'm basically coming out of it. I'm going to start teaching again in this January. The school graciously gave me, in order to help me rest that next semester off, so I didn't have to teach. I did correcting of papers, but I didn't have to teach. And My feelings are, I don't know, they're 20% of what they used to be. And she says, well, Bob, when you dive in the Chesapeake Bay, you break your neck, you now have to adjust to a new normal. Other people blow your nose, other people comb your hair. What if you have to adjust to a new normal and you don't ever get all your feelings back? Will you live without those feelings for the glory of God? Well, it's not like Joe Doe is saying this to you. You got a lady that's been living this all her life. So there's a new normal. And it's humbling to have a new normal. It's humbling to teach sitting down. It's humbling to have to ask your wife, if the bag weighs over 20 pounds, I'm supposed to ask Mary to take half of it. She pulls up half of the bag, I pull up the other half, and we put it in the trunk. You know, I've always been, that's my job. I'll carry the heavy bags, and I'll put the bag in the trunk. It's humbling to have to get a student. We have those big 5-gallon water jugs that you put on your water cooler. And I used to just make it my job. Whenever I saw it was low, I changed it. Somebody had to do it, and I've always had a strong back. So I always thought that's just one way I could serve a little bit. And so I would pick those up and put them in. But now I have to find a student to do that, and it's humbling. Or if you're at the grocery store and the bags are really heavy, you're asking the lady, to walk out with you to your car and put the bags in the back. I can do that now myself, but a while I couldn't. That's humbling. It's humbling to go out and tell the gals, hey, it's kindergarten nap time now. And have them joke back to me, Pastor, Dr. Bob, how come we can't take a nap? I said, well, I'll loan you my mat when I'm done, if you want to. You can put it behind your desk and take a nap. He says, yeah, then I'll get in trouble. You get the privilege of doing this. And I thought, well, when you're 66, you can start taking a nap in your office. It's all right. And we joke about that, but it's humbling. I've always worked, I grew up on a farm. We worked from sunup till sundown, sometimes after sundown. That's just what life is. These things are humbling. But do you say, Lord, what's the new normal? Will I live with that new normal for your glory? But I don't want to be opposed to God. Because why? Because God is at work for good. See, I may not be able to see all that, but God is at work and we can trust him. Now look at what he says. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, why? That he may exalt you at the proper time. What do? Cast all your anxieties on him. God didn't design you and he didn't design me to carry the cares of the world. You can't carry the cares of the person you're counseling. You can't carry your kids' disobedience. You can't carry those anxieties that are weighing you down. God didn't design that. He designed you to put those over on him. Every care, moment by moment, every day, second by second, that driver that just cut you off, cast him over to the Lord. That bill that just came in that you don't know where you're going to get the money for, cast it over on the Lord. Those feelings that you have where you say to yourself, I'm either crazy or I'm going crazy or I'm already there. That's what I'm saying. Bob, you've lost your mind. You are crazy. How can you sit there and think? That's really funny. I used to think that was funny. It's still funny. Why don't I feel like laughing? What is the matter with you? You think you're crazy. This is how crazy people act. And you used to laugh at that maybe if it was portrayed in a movie, and now it isn't funny anymore. In fact, nothing is funny. But cast it over to the Lord. Be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is out there looking for somebody to devour. And if Satan has permission from God, then Satan can take all of your children. He can take all your donkeys and all your oxen and all your sheep and all your servants in one day. And then when you say yes to God, then he'll complain to God that you didn't give him a chance to touch his body, and God will let you give you sickness from the head to the toes, and you can still praise God, like Job did. And Satan is out there, and he's looking. But what do? Resist him. How? Firm in your faith. Go back to the gospel. You are God's child. You know another text that really comforted me? Is Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about how God disciplines his children, and he scourges the children that he loves. And I thought to myself as I read that, this depression is like scourging. It's worse than scourging. I would take scourging over this. And then the thought was, wait a minute. If you're being scourged, you must be a son. Because sons get scourged. See, I don't discipline your child. That's your problem. You know, if your child is causing commotion, I don't have to discipline them. But if God is disciplining me through this, if he's discipling me, if he's training me, then what does that mean? I'm having all these doubts about whether I'm elect. That means I must be one of the elect. And that encouraged me. And it says, no discipline is comfortable for the time you're going through it. But it's miserable. But when it's worked its righteous fruit, then, you know, you have joy in it. So you shouldn't expect when you're going through it that it's going to be joyful, because it's not. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing this, that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Found another teacher at Masters. Came up to me. Another guy was talking to me. And when that guy walked away, he said, Bob, he doesn't understand what you're going through, but I do. Because I've been going through this myself. And he's been hanging on, you know, by a thread for the last couple of years. And because he's one of the godliest guys on campus. Humble. But this is what he's been working with. And actually, in his case, it's been in his family, that this issue with depression. But he's living for the glory of God in the midst of it. And so, you know, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You know, just look around. Just look at the church in Afghanistan or Sudan and or a dozen other countries in Africa and around the world. How would you like to be a Christian in Pakistan? There's suffering that's there. And whatever we're going through, we look around, our brothers are going through suffering. And so, what after then? Verse 10. After having suffered for a little while, it seems like eternity. I thought the night would never end. Every night. Then I thought the day will never end. But then it was another night that I thought would never end. And it doesn't feel like a little while. It feels like eternity. When you sit there at the computer and you're just staring at the computer because you want to pretend that you're doing something so other people won't think you're totally useless, which you feel you are. And so it doesn't feel like this, but this is the truth. This is a little while. You know, if you all go out of the room, and I get a ladder, and I put a pinprick someplace in this ceiling, and you all come back in here, and you're all looking, you're going to have a tough time finding my pinprick. And in the light of eternity, this suffering is the pinprick in the ceiling. You've got to keep your mind on that truth. And if you're depressed, you've got to remind yourself of that truth 1,000 times a day. And you just have to hang on to that. And people say to you, Bob, you will teach again. He's not putting you through this for nothing. You will preach again. God will use this. And every time they say it, you're thinking, no, it will never use me again. I'm worthless. I'm totally out of sync. I'm going to live the rest of my days in my brother-in-law's basement. You know, and I won't be able to pay my bills. My children will have to try to pay them, or my wife will have to go to work again. You know, and hang on to the promise. You know, it's a little while. God is at work. What's he going to do then? Look at what it says. And after you've suffered a little while, the God, so God, the God of all grace, this God who called you, he himself, you know, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, this God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish forever. He will do that. This God is going to strengthen and confirm you and establish you. He is the one that will do that. Everyone is suffering, but God is at work. Elijah's suicidally depressed under the juniper tree. It's only for a little power, at a little time. The God of power, who is the God of grace, who is the God who called you, who is the God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he's the one who's going to keep you. He's going to perfect you. That word is katarizo. And it's the word that means completely or thoroughly repair. To adjust you, to frame you, to mend you, to make you perfectly joined together, to restore you. And he will confirm you. That word is sterizo. It means to set you fast, to turn you resolutely in the right direction, to confirm you, to set you, to strengthen you. And then there's the word strengthen you, which is the word stenetho, and it means to strengthen, and it means to confirm you. And then there's the word thamelio, and that word is lay a basis for you. He will erect you, build you up. He'll be the solid foundation, the underpinning that you need. You say that they're all parallel. They're synonyms. Remember Greek? How did they write Greek? It's all in lowercase, no capitals. The words are all together, okay? So if you're going to make emphasis, how do you make emphasis? You can't, you know, your computer doesn't have bold, italics, and underline. So you can't just bold, italics, and underline. What Peter is doing is, he's text messaging you. If I pull it all in capitals, you know, LOL, I don't know if you use the same stuff over here, but LOL, all in caps. What does that mean in text messaging? Anybody know? Huh? Okay, lots of laugh or laugh out loud. Okay? So, you know, if I text message you, LOL, all in caps, you know what I'm saying. Well, what Peter's doing, he piles up four words that are all very similar. God's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to establish you. He's going to perfect you. So he's, you know, doing it all in caps to you, saying, God's going to finish the work. He will perfect you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. He's going to do that as he piles up that word. Stand firm in your faith. Keep trusting him. Stand firm. And so, that's what he's encouraging us. Back to Elijah, under F, God gives him a vision of his presence. The Lord's going to pass by. And just the idea, you got to keep your mind on the promises. Just as God was with Elijah in this situation, and he showed him his presence, God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You may feel totally alone. Nobody understands. Nobody else has gone through this is the way you feel, even though, you know, you read the one article, 6 million men at least each year get diagnosed with depression in America. But John 10:28, I have given eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. The Hebrews passage, I will never leave you or forsake you. Psalm 139:7-12, you can't go any place from the presence of God. And he guards your going out and your coming in. In Psalm 121:8, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Not only that, but God gives his servant a proper perspective of the facts. In 1 Kings 19, in verses 17 and 18, Elijah is saying, I'm the only one left. God says what? You're not the only one left. 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm the only preacher in Johannesburg that preaches the gospel. No, you're not. There's a whole bunch of guys preaching the gospel here. When you put us all in the context of the whole of Johannesburg and millions of people, we feel like we're alone many times. But we got to remember, it wouldn't matter if we were all alone, because God is with us, and He will never forsake us. And if we're in the middle of the fiery furnace, who's that other guy in there? I thought we threw three guys in the furnace. Who's the other one? Who looks like the Son of a God? You know, because God is in it with you, and He's in it with you for good. And the proper perspective of the facts. And so you need friends who will give you the proper perspective. Katie's all dressed in black. Who died? God died.
What?
Martin, you're acting like God died. You see, Ernie Baker said to me, Bob, you may not believe you're saved, but you trust me. You are saved. Because your confession of faith is real. I was sitting in my apartment. Chuck Andrews had come down to see me. And he's sitting with me. Chuck Andrews has been in the ministry for over 20 years now. I trained him for the ministry. I trained him as a biblical counselor. I worked with him as he came on the staff of our church in Visalia for 15 years. And so he's sitting in the living room, and I said to him, Chuck, I don't even think I'm saved. And he's sitting there, you know, about 10 feet away. And you know, when you know people well enough, you know, I can see the wheels turning. And Chuck is thinking, what am I going to say? This is Bob, and he's saying this, and I can just see the wheels turning. And after what seemed like quite a while, which probably wasn't that long at all, Chuck just looked at me and he said, Bob, if you're not saved, then I'm not saved. And I don't know anybody who is saved. But you trust me, Bob. You're saved. I know your testimony. I know the change in your life that God has wrought. I've seen the grace of God. You are saved. You'll have to trust me on that now. And that's what Ernie Baker was saying to me. And you know what? You need people around you. Why do you need a small group? Because if you ever go through what I went through, you need people who will love you enough to speak the truth. You need to listen to your mom. You need to listen to your dad. You need to listen to your wife. You need to listen to the children that are walking with God. You need to listen to your friend. And you need to have friends that will love you enough. They'll speak the truth to you when you need to hear the truth. When your own mind may be lying to you. When whatever's going on in your mind may be such. Or even, you know, you might be in willful sin too. But you need people that will speak the truth in love to you. And so God speaks the truth. He gives him a proper perspective of the facts. You know, when Job was in this trial, his wife didn't really come alongside and speak the truth. Oh, why don't you curse God and die? That's not going to help. You know, what if my wife had said it to me? If it takes courage to kill yourself, which I don't really think it does, I think it's a coward's way out, which is what I would teach. But I don't know what, but thank God for a wife who spoke the truth to me. You know, we pasted up 3x5 cards. We have a very small apartment, 600 square feet is, you could put all of our apartment in a corner of this room, you know. But we had 3x5 cards all over the place with verses of scripture and with statements from books that were good statements. Putting up a statement, you know, that you can just hang on to for that day and read it over and over. We need those people that will do that for us. And then what does God do next? He gives his servant an assignment. Remember, physical rest, physical nourishment, demonstration of love, getting the facts straight, speaking the truth to him in love. Now he's had, remember, 40 days of rest, at least, in terms of, it's a fast, but know this, fasting can be very restful and very restorative to your body. It's very unusual, but you know, I've read a lot about fasting, and there are clinics that just use fasting for the healing of the body. So God has really worked with him in all these ways, but now he gives him a new assignment. He puts him back to work. And he tells him that he's to anoint another man, Elisha, to follow him. Tells him how he's going to judge sin. And he puts him back to work. in the body of Christ. So begin as soon as they're able. See, I never completely quit work in the sense that I continued to grade through that time. But the school wisely allowed me to take that semester off so that I had that whole extra semester to work. When did my feelings come back completely? After I started work in January. I knew that I needed to get off the medication I was on. I was getting off the medication. The man that was advising me on that, the medical doctor, he said, no, you need to stay on at least 6 months after your feelings are completely back. Well, I knew that my feelings were coming back, and I knew that, as best I could tell, I didn't need to continue. So I decided to wean myself off right then as the semester began. And, you know, as the semester proceeded, my feelings really came completely back. In fact, at certain points, Mary said, you know, maybe you're getting a little too happy here. You know, she said, it seems like you joke about everything now. She said, maybe you're just trying to make up for, a year when you didn't feel like joking at all. And so, you know, you have to measure that even as well as you listen again to the advice that's being given to you. But it was during, when I came back to that full assignment of ministering again. And so don't ever, I mean, even if you're just going to church and you're greeting people when you don't feel like greeting them, and you give them a greeting that's based on the word, even though you're in your own heart you're saying, my feelings don't even tell me that that's right, but I know that it is right. I know that it's what God teaches. So that when you answer, for example, when I said, you know, I do feel lousy, but God is good, and God is at work for good, and I know He will work through this. I said that knowing that was true from God's word, and what I did believe to be true, but there was no feeling that went with that. There was no assurance in my mind that went with it at that point. So that you're speaking the truth, you're ministering then as you work through that. Just by your very presence, you send a message. I remember finding out that a lady, she used to sit in the second row in church every Sunday morning, never missed. She's in her 80s. And I found out she's basically deaf. She doesn't hear anything. And I said, Mrs. Myron, why do you keep coming to church? You can't hear the hymns. You can't hear them. And there's no PowerPoint then. This is 40 years ago. There's no PowerPoints. There's no outline, etc. She's there. She says, because I want my grandchildren to see me worshiping God. And I can read my Bible. And, you know, the text is in the bulletin. So I can read my Bible and maybe catch a word here and there. But she wanted her grandchildren, your very presence is a witness in that sense. So look at the conclusion. You need to believe God. When you're going through depression, you cannot trust yourself. When thoughts are telling you to commit suicide, don't believe that. When thoughts are telling you you're crazy, don't believe that. Something's going on. Your mind is thinking crazy thoughts, but believe God. Examine your heart. Are there any issues? I have examined my heart, and I am trying to adjust my schedule better, and I'm working very hard not to overdo things, and working at that. Last semester, I tried to do 3 classes in a row in the evening, and after I did it the first week, I went to Dr. Street, and I said, John, we have to adjust. I can't do that. I know by the way I felt that night, it's not going to work. And I can't teach those 3 classes in a row. I've been doing that kind of thing all my life. But I knew I couldn't do it. So you have to humble yourself, and you have to say, this is it. You know, God got along without you before He thought of you. He can get along without you now. We're not Jesus. And we need to recognize that God expects us to think through and do what He's called us to do. Now, the great danger is, too, though, because we live in a hedonistic society, that we are too comfortable on ourselves. You know? We're too easy to give ourselves excuses. God calls us to sacrifice as well. But we do have to work on that. We need to repent. All right? Is there a sinful attitude? Do I have a sinful pattern of grumbling and complaining and shouting about problems rather than do all things without grumbling and complaining and in every circumstance thank God? I've got a critical spirit. I need to deal with that. If there's anything in your heart where you know you need to repent. And then talk to yourself. Soul, why are you in despair within me? Hope in God. I keep saying, I'm going to hope in God. I know it seems hopeless. I know it seems like nothing is going to work. But I have to put my hope in Him. Then have believers that you can trust in, that you are listening to, and who you know will tell you the truth. Be with them. And then, again, just do right by faith. In other words, it's right to go to church. You need to hear the word. You say, but it just convicts me more so. Well, it's all right. It makes me feel so low. And does that make you feel worthless anyways? You know, the fact of the matter is that when you're depressed, you know, you do feel totally worthless. But the truth is, what am I? Poor dust. Like a driven leaf. That is the truth. What is your life? It's a vapor. Goes up this far above the teapot, and then it's gone. That's the truth. So put your mind on the promises of God and believe in His promises and do right. Just do right and trust Him. Well, what good does it do to read the Word? The Word restores your soul. What good does it do to take this antibiotic? I can't see it. I'm a little white pill. What good is this going to do? Come on. You know. But does the little white pill do what it's designed to do? Yes. Can you see it? No. It could be sugar, as far as you know. But if it is the proper medication, and this is the proper medication, so keep taking it. And so what if you can't remember? Just keep taking it in. Remember those two ladies I mentioned? One of them, as far as I know, is still in depression. The other one, who just kept reading, in spite of the fact that she wasn't remembering anything, she has passed through and now is counseling others. But the other one is still in that cycle because she hasn't, as far as I can say, as I'm looking on, I mean, I can't be the ultimate judge, but she gave up in doing what was right because she listened to her feelings. She quit attending church. She quit reading the Word. She said, just doesn't do any good now. So I don't know what's going to happen there. And the sad thing is she's also moved churches because she didn't like us saying to her, just keep doing right. And that's a sad situation. So, there are some study questions that are there for you as well. If you'll see them on page 11. Those study questions are just some ideas that you could put into practice. You could encourage someone else to put into practice in terms of various areas of study. On page 12, in the middle of the page, some thoughts on stand firm in your faith. Write out a clear statement of your faith, including the promises of 1 Peter 5:8-10. 1 Peter 5:10. And determine three steps that you will take to resist Satan firm in your faith. What steps will I take to resist him? Well, okay, I'm feeling like I don't want to be part of a small group anymore because it's too intense. I will resist him by saying no to that. I will be firm in my commitment to my small group. Or to my church, whatever. How will you make those statements and then keep that? List at least 10 of the true promises of God that you can speak to yourself. Put them on a 3x5 card. On the back of the 3x5 card, write out a prayer, praying that back to God, thanking Him for that promise. Write out the promise, I will never leave you and forsake you. On the back, put put down. Thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross, paying the penalty for my sin. You were all alone bearing this sin. And thank you that you have then promised that you will never leave me alone. I can always cast my anxiety on you. If you look at the annotated bibliography, you'll see there that there are a number of books, a whole bunch of them. If you want to star some, the second book listed, Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, star that. That is a tremendous study of the sovereignty of God. If you want to star the one by Erickson, Johnny Erickson Tada, the one When God Weeps, it's the fourth one listed on this page 13. The book by Elise Fitzpatrick, Because He Loves Me. And her book also, Comforts from the Cross. Mary and I read through that three times. It's a 31-day monthly or daily reading. And when we read it, all the time she's reading it, or I'm reading it to her, I'm thinking, this is true, but I don't know if it really applies to me, because I don't know if I'm really saved. I don't know if I've really committed my life to Christ, etc. I'm thinking all these doubting thoughts, but that's just comfort from the cross, and you need it. Whether you feel like it applies, again, just keep reading. The book, The Cup and the Glory, is about the passage from 1 Peter that we've talked about. That's by Harris. If you look at the next page, there's a book by Miller, Paul Miller, A Praying Life. His book also, When Love Walked Among Us. But his book, A Praying Life, he has a child who's autistic. And he teaches from the perspective of what God has taught him about prayer as he's related it in life to the difficulties of having a child that's autistic. It is one of the best books on prayer that I've read. And we read that through this time period, and it's very good. The book by Ruth Myers, 31 Days of Praise, that is just excellent. It's 31 days. It's about praising God. The last book on the list by Ed Welch, A Depression, A Stubborn Darkness, is a tremendous overview. Almost all of these books we read or reread during that time period. And again, so we just kept reading. I read when I didn't feel like reading. I read to Mary when I hated what I was reading, because it was true, and I believe it was true, but there was no emotion affected with it. And you know, when you've lived and walked with God, you're used to having feeling that goes with what you're reading. But again, what is faith? It's walking by faith. It's trusting God when you can't see. But another step, too, is trusting God when you can't feel. See, I've been in the situations where I have been so angry, and I have just been ready to give it to somebody. And then I've said, God, this is wrong. This is sin. Thank you, Lord, for this problem. And suddenly, I felt like, oh, wow, God is real. God can deal with this. I don't have to be angry. What was I so upset about? I mean, God changed my emotions. They're like, whoa, that's cool. But when you're going through depression and you pray those same prayers and you thank God and you feel just as lousy and just as depressed and just as crazy, then you got to keep walking by faith. And you have to do that. Now, Johnny Erickson Tada has been written up in World Magazine. She has cancer. You know what she told us after that half an hour she spent with us? I said, well, how can I pray for you? And she said, well, I'm going to go home. Now, remember, this is 11:30 in the morning. We're going to go home. We're going to take a nap this afternoon. Then tonight at 10 o'clock, we get in a red-eye special, and we're going to Guatemala to minister for a week to handicapped people in Guatemala. You know what I thought? I thought, Somerville, you whip dog mama's boy. This lady is in the, you know what, the NFL is the National Football League. This lady is in, you know, international rugby when it comes to serving God. And you play in the Little League. Here she is, speaking at chapel, making sure she takes an extra half an hour to speak with you and minister to you, who she knows, you know, next to nothing about. And she's going to go home, take a nap, get on a red-eye special. Especially when I had just learned that she'd been dealing for the last 2 years with phantom pain. She had pain where she shouldn't have any pain. But her brain is telling her, you know, you got pain. So they were giving her medication for that. She had to quit taking the medication because the medication was messing with her mind. She said, well, I'd rather deal with what I feel like is pain that I know isn't pain because it's not there really, but it's still her brain telling her that pain is there. And also she's dealing with cancer. But a few months later, I read the article in News World Magazine. You know what she said? She just said, I want to just live for the glory of God. I don't want to bring any shame on Jesus. And that's the kind of way we need to live for the glory of God. So wrapping up this morning, I want you to take a look at another passage, Philippians 4, 4 to 9. And I'm going to give you just a brief testimony here. A lady comes from a church in Hanford. She's a pastor's wife. And she's depressed, only in this, her depression, it's coming out in panic attacks, anxiety attacks. So she's waking up in the middle of the night, her hands will be sweaty, her mind is rushing 100 miles an hour, she can't sleep, and just absolute fear that she's living in. And this has gotten worse and worse and worse, until finally, a week before this, she went into the grocery store, she's in the middle, got a cart full of groceries, and she has one of these anxiety attacks where her heart begins to race, you know, and just pound, and her hands are sweaty, and her mind is going 100 miles an hour, you know, I'm going to die, I'm going to have a heart attack right here in the middle of the store, my children are going to be without a parent, my husband's going to be without a wife, you know, I'm going to die. She runs out of the grocery store, gets in the car, drives home, puts a clicker on, puts his garage door up, pulls in the garage door, puts the clicker down, closes the garage door, and finally, you know, got the grip on herself and says at this point, you know, I got to talk to somebody about this. So she comes in for counseling. And what we did was we went through this passage, Philippians 4. I have to, in the sake of our time this morning, leave some of the detail out of this. But we went through case history. She's walking with God. She's a godly wife. She's a godly mother. She's got godly kids. She's got a godly husband. He's a pastor, a part-time pastor. There are no grounds for any of the fears and any of the thing that she's going through. No grounds for it. But she's still having these panic attacks. So we gave her this assignment, memorize Philippians 4, 4 to 9. Especially concentrate on Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing but in everything. Cast all your cares on him. And this is what's so important in depression again, the idea of take all those anxious thoughts, take all those depressive thoughts, take them all moment by moment, cast them on him. So when you wake up in the middle of the night, what do? First thing you do is think, rejoice in the Lord. So I said, get five of your favorite hymns or five of your favorite praise choruses, write them out, have them on the table by your bed. As soon as you wake up in the night, your heart is racing, your mind is going 100 miles an hour, you think you're going to die, or you think your husband's going to die, etc. You know, rejoice in the Lord. Sing a hymn to yourself. You know, don't sing it out loud, and don't play it on your guitar, because that'll wake your husband up. Just say it, sing it to yourself. Second thing, then resolve to be gentle or patient. Just resolve, wait a minute. I'm going to have a gentle spirit in this. I'm going to have a quiet spirit in this. I'm going to have a patient spirit with this. I don't know what's going on. Don't know why my hands are sweaty. Don't know why my heart is racing. Don't know why my mind is going 100 miles an hour. But it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. So I am going to resolve to be patient. And then I'm going to remember the Lord is near. God hasn't gone anyplace. God is still on the throne. God is here with me. God has promised to never leave me. Put your mind on that. Then the next thing, refuse to be anxious. You say, wait a minute, my mind's going 100 miles an hour. I'm going to pray about those things. I'm thinking my husband's going to die because he has to work two jobs. Actually, there's no danger of that at all, but that's what my mind is telling me at this. Okay, well, then pray for your husband. Pray for both his jobs. Pray for the people he works with. Pray for his employees. Pray that God will bless them. Pray that God will give you wisdom if he should die first. But just pray about it. And then pray about the next thing your mind's going through. And then, in the sense of that, thank God for each of the problems. Because in the middle of refusing to be anxious and fearful and relying on prayer, it says, you know, you pray with thanksgiving. So thank God for the problem. Pray with thanksgiving and pray specifically about whatever's going on. Now, the two parts of the outline that you don't have is the next thing is number six would be, then rest your mind on God. You know, what does it say in the next verse? It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is good for you. So once you woke up, you rejoiced in the Lord, you've sung a hymn to yourself, you've resolved in your mind that you're going to be patient with this situation, that, okay, Lord, I'm going through this, I'm having an anxiety attack, I'm panicked right now, I'm going through this depression, I'm depressed right now, I'm going to be patient, I'm going to remember you didn't go anyplace, I'm going to refuse to be anxious, I'm going to commit this to you in prayer, I'm going to do it specifically, I'm going to thank you for the problem, now I'm going to put my mind on something good. What's good? Well, I have a husband that loves me. I have a God that loves me. I have all reasons to rejoice as a redeemed believer. I'm putting my mind on something that's good, something that's honorable. The next thing is, if you've gone through all that, you still can't go back to sleep, then get up and reach out and do something good. Because what does verse 9 say? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So reach out and practice good. That's number 7 that you don't have in your outline. Reach out and practice good. Number 6 is rest your mind on what is good. Number 7 is reach out and practice what is good. So get up, go downstairs, and write an encouraging note to each of your daughters and to your husband that you can put in their lunches and pack their lunches. Bake some cookies that you can take to Mrs. Jones, who's going through a trial at her house. Make a casserole for Mrs. Smith and her family. But get up and go do something good, or just go downstairs and read through the book of Philippians. She came back the next week, and I said, well, how did this week go? She said, a lot better. Do you have any panic attacks? Yes, but you know, as soon as I went through rejoicing in the Lord, I only had to go through step one, and by the time I went through step one and sang a hymn or two to myself, I was able to go back to sleep. I said, that's wonderful. But the second week, as we're doing more data gathering, you know what I found out? As I was trying to examine every area, and remember, you look at the physical area. Well, even as a non-doctor, when I asked her, I said, okay, what do you eat? She's really into diet and all this stuff, good nutrition, etc. Well, what do you drink? Well, I drink coffee in the morning, and then I have tea mid-morning, and then I have Coke in the afternoon, and then I have iced tea in the afternoon, and then I have hot chocolate at night. I said, lady, do you drink anything that doesn't have caffeine in it? She said, probably not. I do brush my teeth with water. She didn't really say that, but you know, that's basically all she did as far as water was concerned. Everything she drank had caffeine in it. I said, I'm not a doctor, and I'm not the son of a doctor. This is biblical counseling, and I don't give medical advice. But would you do an experiment? As a brother in the Lord, would you try something? Cut out the caffeine this week and see what happens with your panic attacks. So, and I told her, I said, if you cut out all the caffeine, you're probably going to have some headaches and some serious withdrawal because you don't drink anything that doesn't have caffeine in it. So you got to look forward to that, but, you know, take an aspirin and work through that, but just cut out the caffeine and see what happens. Panic attack stopped. Just like that. Another lady, issues were depression. She came out of a cult background. She was on her 5th husband, because in the cult that she was in for, I don't know, 8 or 9 years, every year or so, they just switched husbands around on them, and or switched wives around. And, she was depressed. She calls Philippians 4:4-9 her biblical Prozac. She said, I just go to Philippians 4:4-9, and I work through this passage. I was so thankful that I had this passage memorized. Now, I've only had one anxiety attack in my life. I had that the night between Michelle's wedding and Daniel's wedding. You see, my son Daniel got married on Saturday afternoon, and the same weekend, on Sunday afternoon, Tim and Michelle got married. Now, if you had asked me leading up to that weekend, how are things going, Bob? I would have said amazingly well. Everybody in our church is pitching in to help. I've been wise. I've cut back on things. I stopped doing my own yard work and I hired somebody to do it because of all the extra stuff to do. So for 2 months, I haven't had to do any yard work. I don't have to preach that weekend. I've got another preacher who's going to preach for me that Sunday morning. We've worked out other details. The people in the church are pitching in. You know, I would say, just relax, man. This is great. And it's marvelous and it's wonderful. And all this, you know, we were delighted with Tim coming into our family. We were delighted with Tiffany coming into our family, my son's choice for a mate. And wonderful. So Daniel gets married off on Saturday afternoon. It's 2 o'clock in the morning between the two events. Sunday morning, 2 o'clock. I wake up. My hands are sweaty. My heart, I thought my heart was going to come right out of my chest. I mean, just like, whoa, you know, you're going to die. You're going to die of a heart attack. You know, you're going to die on a heart attack in between your son's wedding and your daughter's wedding. Oh, my goodness. Every time Michelle celebrates her anniversary, she'll remember that her dad died that night. He had a heart attack in the morning. I wonder if he thought Tim was that bad, you know? You know, that he had to die in between here. Oh, every day, maybe they won't even go ahead with the wedding. Oh, my goodness, if they do go ahead with the wedding, who's going to marry him? You know, I'm going to be dead, and I was supposed to do the service. My mind is going like crazy. And I'm like, wow, this is, what is this? You know, what's going on? You're having an anxiety attack. Oh, yeah. You know, what'd you tell people to do when they had an anxiety? I told them to go to Philippians chapter 4. Okay, so I go to Philippians chapter 4. My mind is going like crazy, and I'm so tired. Anyways, I think, I can't, what am I supposed to, rejoice in the Lord. Okay, rejoice in the Lord. What can I rejoice in? Well, I'm saved. Because at that point, I'm not doubting my salvation. And I just, you know, whatever's going on here, my mind is racing like crazy. Okay, thank you, Lord, for this, and thank you for that. And I'm so tired, Lord, I can't think straight. I'm just going to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The next thing I remember was 6 o'clock in the morning. Okay, by the way, one or two other things had happened. A lady in our church who had been suffering from cancer died Friday afternoon. And the family had to make the funeral for Tuesday, the next Tuesday morning. So we'd also been doing that on Friday. So there's some other things going on there. But if you had asked me, I would have said everything is fine. But I think simply, in this case, my body was reacting and I didn't even know it. But in this case, I just applied Philippians 4, and this is one of those cases where I applied it. I didn't even get past the rejoice in the Lord. In fact, I didn't even get into that very far, because as I started to try to do that, my mind was so many, all I could think of was, well, I'm just going to say thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Because I couldn't think farther than that at that point. And God worked and brought me through that. And you know, when I tried to practice that, when I went through this other time of depression, I could go through all of that, but no feelings changed when I was going through what would be called this serious melancholy or depression. But you keep walking in what is the truth. Is Philippians 4:4-9 still the truth? Yes, it is. Is it still effective? Yes. When the woman comes in who's having panic attacks because, in her case, of the caffeine intake, when she comes back that next week, how did the week go? Tremendously better. What made it different? I had a biblical plan. When I practiced that plan, God worked. Did she still need to find out what was the physical issue? Yes. Did she find it out? Yes. Did she quit caffeine? Yes. Did the panic attack stop? Yes. Did she try 6 months later saying, I like caffeine, I'd like to try. What do you think? I said, sure, go ahead. She tried one cup. And she had a panic attack. She said, forget it, I can live without caffeine. I don't like these panic attacks. Had another lady with the exact same issues. So the second time I tried it, I asked it in the first time. You know, she cut the caffeine out, and after 3 or 4 months, she went back to a couple of cups a day without a problem. But the issue is, will I trust the Word of God? And will I walk with God? And in no ways minimize, you know, as I said, I was totally convinced I would never minister again. I can remember so much sitting in my car because the call came on the cell phone. You don't know how many cell phone calls I just didn't answer. I mean, I didn't know what to do when I really came out of it because how am I going to, I don't even know who called me. I would look at it, I would think, who's it? I don't want to talk to that person. And I click it off, and I didn't listen to their messages. I mean, is that rude or not? they're calling because they love you in the Lord and they want to encourage you. And I'm so messed up that I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with what they're telling me. They're all going to tell me, you know. But with Joe Bubar, he got me on the phone and I'm sitting in my car and he's saying to me, Bob, you know, trust me. I've known you for 30 years. You know, I know what, you know, God is working in this. He's in it for good. He's, you know, you're going to come through this. And God is going to use this in his purposes, for his plan, and for what he has in it. And you know, that's true. And we work with that. But you can't minimize that. But you might practice something, what I'm saying is, that you've practiced before. And when you've practiced it before, God has worked in a different way, and you've been instantly out of it and moving on. Whereas in this trial, as you do what's right, you may have to walk further by faith, even though, because it's not happening the way it happened before. That doesn't mean the promises weren't true. It simply meant, in this case, I would say God was trusting me with a greater test in terms of walking by faith. And I've still never been tested. You know, God hasn't said to me, take your son, your only son, go up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And then waited until I had the knife raised before he showed me the ram in the thicket. So again, God, the tests will continue until we see Jesus face to face. And when we see him face to face, this will be a momentary light affliction that he will bless throughout eternity. Okay? It's 12 o'clock. We're going to stop, but if any of you would like to do a Q&A, we're going to just take a 5-minute break, and then I will be here for a Q&A time. So, but in terms of getting through what we needed to cover, I thought I would have more time at the end for Q&A, and I haven't, but we'll stay for another 20 minutes, or maybe, you know, say that, but let's take a 5-minute break. Those of you that need to get going can do that, and we will come back for if you have questions that you'd like to ask after about 5 minutes, and we'll just do a Q&A for that time. Okay? So let me pray, and then we'll do that 5-minute break, and then come right back for Q&A for those of you that might like to stay a little longer for that. Father, you are good, gracious, and powerful in every way. Thank you for these who have come this morning to listen to your word. Father, take your word and strengthen our hearts. We all need this. And Lord, it's not something we can say, oh, I'm going to practice this. And we make a decision today because you've designed our lives in such a way that we have to make that decision moment by moment. We are living sacrifices. And as living sacrifices, we must, with each decision, decide, am I going to worship you or am I going to worship self? And so, Lord, help us today to just walk through this day making each decision in a way that would honor you, to worship you. And whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, may we do it for your glory. And we'll give you the praise as you work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.